So here we go. So the title of this lecture is Praying with Your Whole Person, Reflections on What It Means to Fast. And so I should start by giving a couple reasons why I even wanted to give a lecture on fasting. One of the reasons that really sparked this is in Labrie, not just here, but in other Labries around the world, one of their practices is to fast and pray. And when I came to Labrie, I had never really fasted. I prayed, but I'd never really fasted. And I was curious, like, what is this? I knew it existed. I knew it was in the Bible. I knew other people did it. But I didn't quite know how to put my head around it. But it was something that, coming on staff here, I was going to also be doing myself. So that was the reason why I decided to start looking into this. And a lot of my assumptions around fasting was that it was a super spiritual practice of super spiritual people that were much better than I was at being a Christian or being a human. And so I wanted to dig my teeth into it. And fasting is not something that's spoken about a lot. It's been in the news a little bit the last couple weeks. I don't know. I'm pretty sure most of our students haven't heard about this just because we insulate them from the outside world. But there was a tragic story of fasting. A 13-year-old girl in India, did anyone hear about this? She fasted for 64 days, which was part she's a Jain, and she had been kind of pushed into doing this by her parents and spiritual leaders. And after the 64-day fast was completed, she was on a liquid diet. And then 2 days into this liquid diet, her blood pressure dropped and she died. 13-year-old girl died from fasting. And there was a big uproar. Like, why are people doing this? This is terrible. This is a bad thing. But so even in the last week, questions around what fasting is, last couple weeks have come up. And I will say that how Jains think of and practice fasting is very different from how Christians think of fasting. And we'll sort of get into some of the distinctives about what we do. But before getting into what fasting is, I think we're going to do some groundwork a little bit this morning. And I want to look at a few reasons why there's confusion about fasting. There could be many more reasons than what I could give, but some reasons why people might have some confusion about what fasting is. Then, kind of piggybacking off of that, I want to talk about the relationship between the body and the soul, which I think is part of some of the confusion. Then I want to consider the logic or the direction of fasting in the Bible. And then finally, we're going to get to the Bible. We're going to look at what the Bible has to say. And I'm going to present 6 categories or reasons why people in the Bible fast. So starting with some of the confusion on why fasting has made little sense. And it's made little sense to me. The first reason is a big picture, sort of philosophical thing. I have one $15 word tonight to share with you people, and it's sort of connected to this point. And it comes from a philosopher named Charles Taylor, who's written quite a large book that I have not read, but I've read what's basically a cliff notes to it, a book called A Secular Age. And he says lots of things characterize what it means to live in a secular age. Some of it are complex, some of it are straightforward. But one aspect of our secular age that Taylor highlights that he says is distinct from sort of other times in history and other cultures is what he calls, he has all these fun little words he's made up for himself. He calls it excarnation. He says we live in an age of excarnation. What is excarnation, you might say? Well, here's how someone else summarized what excarnation is, and then we'll say a little bit more about it. In contrast to the central convictions of the Christian faith that the transcendent God became incarnate and fleshed in Jesus of Nazareth, excarnation is a move of disembodiment and abstraction, an aversion of and flight from the particularities of embodiment and communion. This will be a purified religion, purified of rituals and relics, but also emotions and bodies. Emphasis for our point tonight, bodies. This involves disintricating the issues of religious truth from participation in a certain community practice of religious life into which facets of prayer, faith, and hope are woven. So in this secular age of excarnation, what he's trying to get at is we primarily understand our relationship with God, our relationship with our own religious community through beliefs. We believe certain things. One's religion is not understood kind of with the interflow between belief and action, things we embody, things we do with ourselves, but it's just belief. Religion is the realm of the head. It's not the realm of the community or the body or the person. It's that idea of excarnation. Religion is moved out of the body and sort of moved into, we just assent to certain religious beliefs. That's what makes us parts of certain religions. He doesn't think this is a good thing, by the way. He thinks this is a bad move. The second reason that I think that there can be confusion around fasting is not so philosophical, not so big picture. But when I think of fasting, two fairly opposed images come to mind, and each have their own way of thinking about the relationship of the body and the soul. And the first one is spiritual fasting. Fasting that is an activity where one fights against natural bodily urges in order to gain some manner of greater spiritual power or some spiritual potential. And while it's not always explicitly stated, the subtext is that the spiritual part of the person is going to transcend the physical or fight against the physical. And so there's this ranking. The physical is bad and the spiritual is good. And these are just sort of some of the things that are said. This is some books about spiritual fasting. The Soul Fast, written by a woman named Cindy Trim, which I think is just a great name for someone who's in the publishing business on fasting. Or this is just a quote that came up. Christian fasting can help to supercharge your walk with God as well as bring renewed insight, deliverance, and personal breakthrough. So it's a spiritual thing dealing with spiritual parts of your person, of yourself. But then on the other pole, the other side, there's sort of the health-obsessed, fitnessy person who fasts for health benefits. Here, the body is a really good thing. In fact, the body might be it's so good, in fact, you should do whatever it takes to make sure it's how you want it, that it's in great shape. And so what's interesting about these two different approaches to fasting is that they share, or they can at least imply, a common assumption about the nature of the human person. That there's an inherent dualism, that maybe is a $15 word. It's not really, but we'll explain it a little bit later. An inherent dualism to the human person. So there's two parts of the human person that are kind of fighting against each other or unrelated to each other. So in the first one, the spiritual form of fasting, they're kind of fighting against one another. In the other one, they're generally unrelated. I'm not saying either one, I'm not saying bad just yet, but I mean, here you can see all of these physical benefits from it, improved sleep, feeling calmness and peace, increased energy. I have another picture. Look at that guy's smile. Wouldn't you want to fast with that guy? I would. He has increased GH levels, which I don't know what that means. Growth hormone, actually, it says there what that is. But if there is this dualism present, this antagonism or distancing between the material and the physical, a conflict is going to arise with a biblical vision of Christian spirituality. So there's a lot of abundance to draw on when considering what it means to be human, specifically between the relationship between the material and the immaterial. But I'm just going to look at one extended quote and then a reference from Paul. I also would recommend, if you go on to Libri.org, you can find Mary Frances' lecture on staying at the table, the humanness of spirituality. She talks about some of these ideas very well. So I'm going to do a quote from a man named Wendell Berry, who is a poet, an author, he's an essayist, he's a tobacco farmer in Kentucky, he's a fascinating guy. And he's commenting on Genesis 2:7 about the creation of humanity, and he says this: "The process by which Adam was created," and then he quotes Genesis 2:7, "the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. My mind, like most people's, has been deeply influenced by dualism. I can see how dualistic minds deal with this verse. They conclude that the formula for man-making is man equals body plus soul. But that conclusion cannot be derived except by violence from Genesis 2:7, which is not dualistic. The formula given in Genesis 2:7 is not man equals body plus soul. The formula there is soul equals dust plus breath. According to this verse, God did not make a body and then put a soul into it like a letter into an envelope. He formed man out of the dust. Then, by breathing his breath into it, he made the dust live. Humanity is thus presented to us in Adam, not as a creature of two distinct parts temporarily glued together, but as a single mystery. I love that at the end there. You can tell Barry is a poet. A single mystery. And what he captures well here is that within the biblical vision, the biblical story, right from the outset, humanity, you and I, are intended to be unified beings, whole persons, embodied souls, or ensouled bodies, if you like. Perhaps we can put it like this. While there is a duality to the human person, a body and soul, meaning there's two parts, there's two components to a whole person, there is not a dualism in the biblical vision to the human person. Again, the difference is that dualism entails some sort of ranking or antagonism between body and soul, while duality just implies there's two parts that make up the whole. There's the material, there's an immaterial. There's a body, there's a soul. There's a body, there's a spirit. And this is the same dynamic that's at work in Romans 1, where Paul writes, "The true worship is bringing our bodies, our whole persons, as living sacrifices before God, offering the entirety of our person to him as a holy and pleasing offering." So how then should we conceive of fasting if we're going to build upon a biblical vision of a unified person? One helpful way to frame the discussion comes from a theologian who has been very helpful in this, a guy named Scott McKnight, who calls fasting body talk. And so he says this. He says, "A unified perception of body, soul, spirit, and mind creates a spirituality that includes the body. For this kind of body image, fasting is natural. Fasting is the body talking what the spirit yearns, what the soul longs for, and what the mind knows to be true. It is body talk, not the body simply talking for the spirit or the soul in some symbolic way, but for the whole person, to express herself or himself completely. Fasting is one way you and I bring our entire selves into complete expression." End of quote. It is a form of full, it's an expression of full person, expression of prayer, and it's not the only one that's found in the scriptures. The Bible has other sort of instances of whole person expressions before God in prayer. So in the Psalms, you have in Psalm 35, he's saying he's humbling his soul with fasting. This is David talking. "My prayer kept returning in my bosom. I went out as though it was my friend or my brother. I bowed down in mourning as one who sorrows for a mother." Some people have died. He's mourning and he bows down. Or in Psalm 28, it says, "Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands towards your holy sanctuary." So again, these are expressions of whole person. What you're doing with your body is expressing your whole person. The Psalms also talk about kneeling before the Lord, our Maker. These are full person responses to God that bring to expression life's sacred moments. Now, all of this makes little sense if, as we are taught in an age of excarnation, to think of the religious part of us as only our soul, or maybe only as our mind, not our whole person. So until we grasp the importance and really the unavoidability, you can't be spiritual if you don't have a body. You can't really do anything if you don't have a body. But until we've begun to grasp the importance and the unavoidability of our bodies for our spiritual lives, fasting, as well as these sort of things, will baffle us or feel foreign to us. One theologian named Kathleen Dugan writes that fasting in Christianity is only truly itself when it realizes the sacredness of the body. Moving on, but before looking at biblical occurrences or teaching on fasting, I want to emphasize one more thing in our sort of ground clearing here, and it's the direction that fasting takes in the Bible, or the logic that is behind fasting. Because often, like the two examples we saw before, either the material fasting for health benefits, or the spiritual fasting, you could say they're instrumental. They're trying to get an end. They're results-oriented. And they're not necessarily bad results. I would love to have more spiritual power in my life. I would love to have better abs and better GH, whatever that things are. But the direction, it's moving towards the results. You fast because you're focused on the results. You need something. You want something. Good things. And so you fast. But fasting, like prayer in general, when considered in light of the Bible, it's not a manipulative tool or a results-oriented way to get what you want. And don't misunderstand me. It's not as though nothing happens when we fast, because things happen. There are results, but I think in the Bible, the emphasis is not so much on the results, but on the moments of life, the sacred moments of life that prompt the fasting, and then the experience of fasting itself. So to focus on results will misconstrue what fasting is. And so maybe a helpful way to do this would be the ABCs of fasting. So A, there's some event, there's a moment, a sacred moment in life, and a normal moment of life. These are things that most people experience in life. The choice to respond to it by prayer, column B. And then see the results. So something happens from it. While often for us, maybe we focus on results, even when they're good results, we focus on column C. As we look at biblical examples of when people fast, the emphasis is more on column A and then column B. Something that's happened in someone's life that's prompted the fasting, that's prompted the prayer, not on the result of fasting. So instead of saying that it's results-oriented, I want to say fasting in the Bible is responsive. It's responsive to the unavoidable human sacred moments of life. And I think this is true in the Bible and in the better parts of the Christian tradition. You could think of it like the Bible is less, if you want something, fast for it. It's more like when these sorts of things happen, God's people fast. Scott McKnight is helpful here again. And he says, far too much of the conversation today about fasting is about what we can get and not enough about the serious and sacred moments that prompt the fasting. So before we get to the biblical material, what the Bible has to say about fasting, I just want to briefly summarize what we've said so far. That fasting is body talk, it's a whole person expression, and it's responsive. It's not as much focused on results, though there are results. It's focused more on the human, sacred, unavoidable experiences of life and people choosing to fast in response to those. So moving on to the biblical count, or to the biblical text on my count, with the help of a good person named Kent Berghuis, who did a doctoral his doctoral work on fasting in the Bible. He says there's about 55 times throughout the Old and New Testament where fasting is mentioned. The majority of those are in the Old Testament. 44 in the Old Testament, 11 in the New. So in a real sense, the Christian practice, the New Testament practice of fasting, is part of our inheritance, modified inheritance from the Old Testament, from Judaism. So of the 11 instances in the New Testament, none are attributed to Paul. And Jesus does not directly place the command of fasting on his disciples, though he seems to assume they're going to be doing it. In Matthew 6, he says, when you fast, do it in secret, and don't let everybody know. He's assuming they're people who fast. And I should say, too, that a saying that was attributed to Jesus and is often put in books around fasting, Matthew 17:21. However, this type, where Jesus is talking about exorcism and casting out demons, he says, this type does not go out except by prayer and fasting. It's in Matthew 17:21 and Mark 29. It's sort of a confusing thing maybe to explain, But actually, it stands on highly dubious textual grounds, that phrase, end fasting, where Jesus says, this will happen only by prayer and fasting. That end fasting is in none of the earliest manuscripts. And so I'm actually not going to consider it. It was something that was added later. I can sort of say a little bit more about this in question and answer time. This is actually not a very, like, audacious move on my part, because this is something that a conviction that has been shared by most translators of the Bibles you have. So if you read the NIV, the TNIV, the NASV, the ESV, the Message, the NRSV, the RSV, and the list goes on and on and on. Really, any translation besides the King James and the New King James, or that are based on those older texts, they've already dropped this phrase out. So it's not actually going to be in your Bible, or if it is, it's going to be relegated to a footnote. So that's, again, clearing out of the way a little bit. So moving to the biblical text itself, like I said in the beginning, we're going to look at six categories of people who fast in the Bible, and trying to look at them as maybe six invitations on when we can also fast as well. There's not a lot of direct teaching on what fasting is, how fasting works. There's just accounts of people fasting. It's just something people are doing. And so I want to look at accompanying actions or situations to sort of set up these categories, which are sort of my and others' categories, but they're not, I'm sort of putting them over the text. Oh, I thought I had another slide there, but I don't. But the six categories are this. People fast in repentance, in sorrow or grief. One in repentance, two in sorrow or grief. Three in encounter with God. Four at a crossroads. Five before the injustice of the world. And six in hope. So the first one we're going to deal with is repentance. People repent and fast together in the Old Testament. And for my reading, this is the most common shape that fasting takes in the Bible when Israel is called to or they themselves realize they need to repent. And the word repentance is a deeply physical and picturesque word in the Hebrew. It quite literally means to turn your body around. And it often implies a moral or religious turning as well. To move one's body is also to move one's interior world, one's heart, move it in a new direction. The turning or repenting happened at both a corporate and individual level. So people did this, the people of Israel did this together, and they also did it individually. So in 1 Samuel 7, the Ark of the Covenant has been taken, and it's presented as a form of judgment on God's people. And so the whole people of Israel collectively fast and mourn because they realize their sin has led the ark to be taken away. And the ark is a symbolic, it's a real thing, but it's a representation of God's presence with his people. And then in 2 Samuel, David is he has committed sin with Bathsheba. It was put very well a few weeks ago by a pastor who a number of our students went to church with. He raped Bathsheba, and she got pregnant and had a kid. And David, in realizing his sin, he's doing multiple things, but he fasts in repentance. Then in the book of Jonah, the people of Nineveh fast, and they put on sackcloth after Jonah's preaching, because they realize they're people who've sinned. They've done something against, they've sinned against God. And so this type of fasting that's connected to repentance is the central thrust of the annual Jewish high holiday of Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. And in Leviticus 23, Moses says that the children of Israel were to celebrate a Day of Atonement. And lots of things happened on this day. Israel confessed their sins. God covered or atoned for their sins. The temple was purified, and Israel and God were reconciled. But central to this Day of Atonement was that people were told to fast, and there were consequences if they didn't. And it's interesting, the word that Moses uses tells them to what they're supposed to do on this day is this Hebrew word that literally means to afflict one's throat. That's what they're supposed to do. And McKnight comments well. He said, and this is his quote down here, I think at the bottom. Yeah, the Israelites were told to make their life uncomfortable for an entire day in order to bring their entire person into harmony with the gravity of sin and the need to turn from sin towards God. Here we see this is a whole person of response to the reality and danger of sin in corporate as well as individual lives. Paul in Acts 9, where he encounters Jesus on the road to Damascus, his famous conversion story. My son's sleeping right there. He's awake. No. First lecture he's come to. But Paul in Acts 9, on the road to Damascus, after he encounters Jesus, he neither ate nor drank for 3 days. Trying to sort of realize, what have I done? Who have I been? And that's in Acts 9. And I love the words of the prophet Joel about this. This is from Joel 2. It says, "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and relent and leave behind a blessing. Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly." I really love his "rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to me with your heart, with fasting and weeping." Sometimes sort of religious practices are presented as ritualistic, or what really matters is just the heart. And for Joel, it's clearly both and here. It's both he wants your heart and your outward practices. So that's one of the first categories in repentance. The next one is in sorrow and in grief, and I actually went to that quote too quick. And actually you'll see a lot of these categories, because they're artificial, and because fasting is an incredibly complex human experience, they overlap. It's not strictly divided. And so often repentance and sorrow are closely linked together for people who are repenting. But I think it's probably the second most common type of fasting that we see in the Bible. It's a full person response to grief and lament, to the tragedies of life, to moral failures, and other sorts of human tragedies. Lynn Babb, who's a theologian who's written a great little book on fasting, summarizes it well and said, "When we are deeply absorbed in grief, habitual activities and normal pleasures feel inappropriate and out of place. We want to shout, 'Stop the world! The one I loved is no longer alive, and I can't bear it.' That desire to stop everything normal, to let ourselves be absorbed by our loss and pain, is manifested by stopping our consumption of food." This type of fasting, this whole person expression of sorrow or grief, the people of Israel do it collectively in the book of Judges. There were 18,000, right before this happened, there were 18,000 soldiers, Israelite soldiers, who died in battle, and the whole people get together, and what they do is they fast. And they don't fast here to find relief from their grief, but they express their grief. They're bringing their whole person's body and soul before God in sorrow. It happens later in Israel's history. David, the same guy we talked about before, he'd been secretly anointed king. If you don't know some of these biblical stories, I'm sorry, I'm just sort of presupposing some familiarity with them. But David has been secretly anointed to be king, but he wasn't actually ruling yet. And the current king was this guy Saul, who was plotting to take him out, plotting to kill him. But Saul's son was David's best friend. And upon hearing of Saul's plot to kill David, Jonathan responded by fasting. It says that Jonathan, this is a quote, Jonathan from 1 Samuel 20, "Jonathan got up from the table in fierce anger on the second day of the feast. He did not eat because he was grieved at his father's shameful treatment of David." And actually, not long after this, both Saul, the bad king, and Jonathan, his son, die. And when their bodies are recaptured and brought back, the people to collectively, the people of Israel, fast for 7 days. It was a mournful, full-person response to a tragic and disgraceful death of a king and his son. There's multiple other examples of people doing this in sorrow or in grief. King Darius, who threw Daniel in the lion's den, then realized he made a mistake. He fasts for the night in prayerful sorrow, is what it says. King Ahab is called out by Elijah, and he also fasts in sorrow. There's lots of times in the Psalms where the psalmist talks about being so overtaken with grief you can't eat, you can't drink. So fasting is a natural accompaniment to an expression of the human reality of grief, loss, pain, and sorrow. It is an embodied form of lament where the whole person really is overwhelmed with the reality of grief and they choose not to eat. McKnight has a quote about this again, and he says, Instead of drowning our sorrow in drink or flushing it away with foods, the sober person drinks the pain with utter clarity by remaining fully alert through fasting. The next category, there's more we could say on these. The next category, I keep going ahead of myself, I'm sorry, is what I'm calling whole person encounter and also empowerment. And I'm presenting it as the third category. It's not something that I think, in a lot of writing on fasting, you'll see this as the primary reason to fast or one of the first reasons why people fast. But it's, and I think it's often a subtext of why people fast in the Bible, but it's actually rarely, it's never mentioned directly that fasting is going to lead to this encounter with God or some spiritual empowerment. It's interesting, there are, actually I'll do this quote first. This is from Scott McKnight. He says, "Fasting is to union with God what a marriage ring is to a couple. As the ring is not what prompts their union, so also the fasting is not what prompts union with God. Love prompts the giving of a ring, and it is the love that takes the relationship beyond the ring to genuine union with one another." Of this sort of fasting where someone has a profound encounter with God and then are empowered, sort of given some sort of new spiritual resource, it really happens explicitly 3 times in the Bible, and it happens to Moses, Elijah, and to Jesus. And they both fast for 40 days, or sorry, all three of them fast for 40 days, and all three of them stand sort of at a new moment in God's plan for the world. Moses, it happens when he's receiving the law on Mount Sinai, and he actually, it says he didn't eat or drink for 40 days. He's the only person in the Bible who doesn't eat or drink for 40 days, which is really impossible. So it's a very supernatural event that's going on here. And then Elijah, who's kind of considered the head of the prophets in the Old Testament. And then Jesus, it's recounted at the beginning of his ministry. He fasts for 40 days. He's tempted by the devil. And then he, after he withstands the temptations, he moves on into his ministry. So we see that those, like, a real encounter with God, I think it's a very real subtext, but it's never an explicit teaching on fasting in the Bible. And so we can talk a little bit more about that later. And then I keep doing this. I keep going to the next slide. The next category is at a crossroads, which again is it's a human experience. Everyone has this experience of being presented with multiple options and not knowing which way to go. What is the right path for me? Should I marry this person? Should I not marry this person? How do we seek God in some sort of moment? And there's more decisions than just marriage. Should I take this job? Should I not take this job? People find themselves at a crossroads. And in the Bible, people continually find themselves at a crossroads too. In the book of Judges, again, not long after that account of all the people fasting in grief, they also fasted and sought the Lord at the same time asking for God's leading. What are we doing now? And then in Acts 12, the early church fasts again, seeking God's guidance. And here's a quote from the great Protestant reformer on this, John Calvin. He says, whenever men are to pray to God concerning any great matter, it would be expedient to appoint fasting along with prayer. With a full stomach, our mind is not so lifted up to God that it can be drawn to prayer with a serious and ardent affection and perseverance in it. And I love that he says ardent affection. Sometimes Calvin is presented as this like cold systematician ruler of Geneva, but I think he was someone who had a very soft heart in a lot of ways too. But again, in the instances in the Bible, the focus is on the moment, the reality of not knowing, of being at a crossroads, and then responding in prayer and in fasting. The focus is not always on that God then made it abundantly clear that I was supposed to go this way, not that way. So the focus is on the experience and then fasting. And then the next one is before the injustice of the world. Perhaps some of the most famous words from the entire Bible on fasting are found in Isaiah 58. Here we see most clearly that biblical fasting, as in the case with all Christian spirituality, transcends the spirituality of the individual, and it cares for the shape of our social body. So it might be a little hard to see this text from where you're sitting, so I'll read it, but I'll say the people that Isaiah is speaking to here are yearning for a personal relationship or experience with God, and they're sort of fasting to have that experience. These are people noted for a pious spirituality, but Isaiah calls them out as actually being self-centered and results-oriented. And so here we go. These are the people in the beginning. They say, why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? Look, we fasted. You're supposed to do something for us because we were fasting. Where were you? What's going on? And then here's Isaiah. Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. Is it a fast like this which I chose? A day for a man to humble himself. Is it for the bowing of one's head like a reed and for the spreading out of sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? And then this is really the part here. It's not the fast I choose to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry, and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh. So here Isaiah is calling the people out for, again, results-oriented fasting that doesn't take other things into account, including the fact that we live in a world that is totally marred by injustice and inequality. I am going to move on to... There's one more category of fasting that I'm going to end with, but before we do, I just want to give a little bit of practical advice from someone who's still early in his experiences with fasting. But don't fast when you're sick. Unless when you're sick you can't eat. That's been me for a little bit. Anyway, when you're traveling, when you're pregnant or nursing, also people with diabetes or hypoglycemia shouldn't fast, or maybe should talk to their doctors about it. Also people who have long struggled with an eating disorder, particularly anorexia, should really seek the wisdom of others and really do it with others, I think, if they're going to do it at all. Stay hydrated, plenty of water and juice. This is especially important if you're new to fasting. Start by skipping a single meal and work up to longer fasts. You will feel a little dizzy or woozy on days when you fast, so maybe don't adjust your responsibilities so it's not as strenuous. Expect a dry mouth and bad breath. Have some gum or mints for the sake of your friends and neighbors or fellow fasters. Begin a fast after supper and fast until supper the next day. So then you just skip two meals instead of three. Don't break a fast with a huge meal. Eat smaller portions of food. Give yourself a gentle break. And then I think what's really important here is make a plan with what you're going to do and be vigilant about it, to not just fill the time you would have been eating with doing other everyday distractions. Don't spend your time just being on Facebook or YouTube or doing something else. Make a plan of what you want to do. Read scripture, pray, walk, reflect on a particular event, consider habits, pray through decision-making, think places you can give. But use the time well. Those are some advice. I'm sure others have other advice as well. The final category I want to use is hope. In hope. People fast in hope in the Bible. And I wanted to end this lecture on hope, not just on the practicalities of fasting, again, but on hope. And so this is from Luke chapter 5, and it's Jesus being confronted by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And they said to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days." So again, here Jesus has been confronted on why his disciples weren't intensely or habitually fasting like the Pharisees or John the Baptist disciples. But instead, they're known as people who ate. They're known as people who feasted, who had a good time. The point of Jesus' response here shows us a little bit of how Jesus understands fasting. And that is that where Jesus is present, you don't need to fast. Because where Jesus is, the kingdom is. The kingdom is coming. Jesus is embodying in the Gospels and enacting in his ministry God's long promises of restoring his people. But Jesus says, there will be a time when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and in those days they will fast. So in a real sense, Christians live between two feasts, two meals. The feast that Jesus had with his people when he was here, and then the feast in his kingdom that he says is going to come again, the final feast. And so living in between those meals, we know things are not right with the world, we know things are not right with ourselves, and so we find reasons to fast. But we also fast believing in that final heavenly banquet where things will be set right. And this is put really, really well by a Catholic theologian named Thomas Ryan, who has a book on fasting. And he said, "Fasting is one of the ways the servants of Jesus keep themselves alert in this future-oriented waiting until the bridegroom returns. To what could you liken their discreet, mysterious joy as they wait? You could say it's like the quiet humming or whistling of a choir member earlier in the day of a concert. It's like a mother and father cleaning the house and making up beds in anticipation of the kids coming home at Thanksgiving or Christmas. It's like standing in the airport terminal or train station waiting for your loved one to appear. It's like a fiancé patiently addressing the wedding invitations. The long-awaited event is not here yet, but it will come. And this is the necessary preparation." He paints it a little, you know, sweetly. Fasting is also a difficult thing. You get headaches and you get woozy and you have bad breath. We talked about that. But it's the idea. It's almost as though fasting can be embodying the second and third petition of the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So what does it mean to fast? We've seen that it can mean many things. It's a complex thing. It's bringing your whole person before God in repentance, in mourning, in seeking an encounter or empowerment, when you're at a crossroads, in protest before the injustice of the world, and in hope that Jesus will return and one day make things right. Fasting is not something for the super spiritual that are among us, but it is a way of engaging more fully the normal, difficult, sacred experiences of everyday life, and bringing ourselves more fully into them and more fully towards God. And that is where I'm going to stop. And I don't think there's another slide. Well, we'll leave it there. So we normally take questions for as long as we want. I said at the beginning, a few came in later. I've been in bed the last couple of days. I've been sick. So I'll take 3 or 4 questions. Maybe if the conversation keeps rolling, we'll stick around. But I might cut it off a little bit, too. But we're open for questions. You're also free to leave. Or get more tea, or whatever the treat was. We've been talking about fasting. You might be hungry. Ben, yeah.
We're just struck by the, I'm not sure how to articulate this, but seemingly how the nation of Israel seems to be such a coherence between the internal and the external life. The whole person responds in an embodied way, and how, even if we don't think about it today, as a dualism, physical selves and our internal selves are so often totally just disconnected from it.
Yeah.
Do we, you know, when we're anxious or sad, do we always respond by not wanting to eat? Sometimes that's when we just eat in a senseless kind of way. Or in an unintentional kind of way. And that just occurred to me hearing you speak tonight, how much of our kind of unconscious kind of just automatic pilot way of relating to food is challenged by fasting. Our whole self is responding to whatever is going on, and not just I'll pray and then just keep on whatever.
I think that's good, and I don't think. I mean, the Israelites. I read the Wendell Berry quote was from, his reflections on Genesis 2, and then Genesis 3 happened, and we've all been sort of living to the right of Genesis 3, and so I don't think that vision of it always being, they're meant to be unified and they're deeply connected, but I think, Paul talks about the flesh quite a bit, and the flesh is that part of ourselves that's working against God's purposes in us, and I don't think that's Paul's way of demeaning the body. I think that's Paul's way of articulating that our bodies are fallen as well. And sometimes going back to John Calvin, his idea of total depravity that people talk about, it's like every part of you is completely ruined. I think it's better understood as like pervasive depravity, that every part of us has been touched by the fall and is sort of disordered and not working the way it was intended to. So I think it's quite natural to even though the vision is a duality, two parts, often I think our reality is them working against one another. Sarah?
So I have these like really strong patterns in my life that are very contrary to fasting, so like a serious caffeine addiction, and then also just I work a ton and I'm doing full-time school, and there's just a lot going on. So I thought it was interesting that in your suggestions about fasting, it almost looks like you should slow your life down specifically for the fasting process. And I wonder where that idea comes from, that like fasting should be a time where you alter the norms in your life. Or should we like, should I not maybe go, should I wean myself off caffeine before having a fast and take a day off of work? Or should I maybe just cut myself off clean and then feel the pain of my,
I honestly, I'm not sure what to tell you. I think ultimately, and I'm not just trying to avoid a difficult thing. I feel like it's like it's got to be your answer because you're going to be the one fasting before God, not me. And there's different reasons and there's different ways to fast. And so, even if it just starts with skipping one meal, or I drink coffee most mornings. I think you've got to figure out how it's going to work in your life. I think a lot of instances, at least especially with sorrow, repentance and sorrow, it's like clearly something has woken them up to the fact that things aren't the way they're supposed to be. And so, they lived in a very different sort of society. Like most, I don't know what else to say, but I don't know. Did that answer enough? I was about to go on a rabbit trail.
Oh, that's fine. I think the whole goal of the question, you touched on it, but is just is one of the purposes of fasting to kind of help you see the life that you're living and what it's like when you remove a part of the sustenance that keeps you going at this rapid speed with these coping mechanisms, whatever they may be.
Yeah.
Like, are you supposed to feel the pain of removal of all of that?
I think it's part of the idea, like, but not necessarily for the good of feeling pain. Like, it's not some sort of, I don't think it's presented as this ascetic activity that's going to get you more points the more you, the worse you feel, the better of a fast it was. Because I have done a day fast where I really just, I haven't gotten hungry. And I thought, well, did that count? Like, was that enough? Do you need more from me? And I think it will feel, again, I think it feels different for different people. And it doesn't seem, to me, it seems not part of the better parts of the Christian tradition, as well as kind of the biblical witness, that sort of the ranking of how good a fast I had is in correlation to how painful it was or how difficult it was. And I've known people who've fasted for long periods of time, and they've said after about a week, maybe even a little less than a week, maybe people here have done this, and they could say they just stop getting hungry and stop eating, like they just stop having that desire, and then it comes back eventually. But so I've not fasted for more than 3 days, so I can't speak to more than three. Mary Frances.
Yeah, just wanted to comment on that and understand it. I was going to say, I have some friends who were in the sabbatical season in life, and they, fasted for 3 days at a time. And I think there's one of the things where they said, like, you know, by the third day, they felt tired. They felt sluggish. They intentionally didn't plan as much on those days because they knew. So I think it depends. I think if you're fasting for a day, you don't need to take the day off from work. You know, and I think there are ways that there are seasons in my life where I fasted and I kept drinking the caffeine throughout the day because I knew I was like, I can cut off the caffeine, but I'm going to be so debilitated by headache today. I'm not going to pray, which is what I wanted to do.
Right.
So I think there's a sense of just looking at sort of what is the, why are you fasting? What is the prompt? Like, what is the, and then I also, one of the things that, I was just thinking about this because my lecture a couple weeks ago about the table, about being at the table, and Richard had asked a question about fasting in contrast to that. And there's this great quote in this book, Supper of the Lamb by Robert Sapar-Tavon, where he talks about sort of being at the table and the feast at the table, and being at the table now is sort of preparing our taste for the table that is to come. And so the idea of sort of feasting together is something that prepares us and sort of trains our taste for what is to come. But I have found that fasting does the same thing, interestingly enough, from a different direction. And I find that the days that I fast, I find myself, like, craving food or seeing things that, like on a normal day, I would walk right past that stale muffin on my counter. And then we do fast somewhat regularly around here, and I'm obsessed with the stale muffin on the counter. The perfect, it's like, that is the thing that I need right now. And so it's interesting, sort of from the other fasting versus feasting, I think for me personally, there's a sense where the act of fasting makes me much more aware of what is my taste, what are the things I crave, and how easily I sell out, essentially, and how quickly I'm going to the path of these resistance, and then what are the ways that I do that in my life all the time, too. So my experience has been both being the feasting at the table as sort of a training exercise for the feast in heaven, but fasting, doing the same thing, but from a different angle.
Yeah, and I just coming back to, yet again, unexpectedly, John Calvin. One of the things we say around here semi-regularly that I find very helpful. In fact, I said it to someone this morning, so sorry for saying it again. But he talks in the beginning of his book, The Institutes, there's two types of knowledge, and knowledge of God and knowledge of self, and he can't for the life of him figure out which one comes first, and knows that they're somehow sort of self-implicating. And so I think, what the goal of fasting, especially if it's less focused on what you're going to get out of this, waiting for this sort of divine empowerment or whatever, but just you know yourself in a new way, in a different way, and you know the patterns of your heart or of your day in a different way. And I think those are places we invite God into, and then so we know God more as well. Anyway, I just thought of that when Mary Frances was talking. So, yeah. What's your name? I'm sorry.
Barnabas.
Barnabas. I'm Joshua.
Nice to meet you again.
Yeah.
One thing I hear and I wonder is, there's all sorts of spiritual disciplines that are advocated in the Bible, like praying, fasting, reading God's Word, connecting with God's people. And I feel like in all those spiritual disciplines, there's a sense of you get involved in each of those activities at the level to which you're able until you kind of understand it. Mm-hmm. And then you kind of grow from an understanding of it. I feel like a lot of spiritual disciplines you can't really know until you know them. Mm-hmm. And it's like you can't really say how fasting is for you, just like you can't talk about reading the Bible until you read the Bible, because you just don't understand what you're missing out on until you've done it. So it's not something that you can explain, I feel like, in a lot of senses. Just like praying and like speaking with God, it's not something that you can just say, it's there out for people who haven't done it. Because most spiritual disciplines, most characteristics, and attributes of our faith require the exercise before we experience the comprehension in any way.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, I think there's a lot of truth to that. There's definitely a different type of knowing from, I think, of experiencing something, especially when we're talking about God. But I still would say we can still speak about them, I think, maybe this is too, at least efficiently, if not comprehensively, because, but I think it's a good point, what fasting is, or what it's about, does require some engagement with it. Yeah, I think so. It's like, the things that matter, I think, are often like that, you could,
God requires of what?
Oh, sorry, what's that, Tom?
God requires of what?
Oh, I didn't say God requires. I just said I was agreeing with this point.
What was the word you used?
I don't know.
God requires.
Did I say requires?
Say, what does God require?
Is anybody listening?
You said that requires experiencing.
That requires, not God. Okay, yeah. There's certain things that to know a little more, you need to actually do them or engage with them to have a sense of what they feel like. You could talk about running all day long, but if you've never run, you won't know what it feels like in your legs, something like that. I think Richard had his hand up, and then I can go to you, Andrew.
Well, okay, so we did talk about this a couple of weeks ago. I did not hear you say tonight anything about fasting in marking upon how the prophet Daniel did. And sometimes there is a thing called a Daniel fast.
Yeah.
Which is defined, I think if I recall correctly, as eating only vegetables and using no lotions on your body. And so that's sort of a halfway thing, I guess, which can be done over a longer period of time, perhaps.
Yeah.
Than a full-up no food at all.
Yeah.
Kind of arrangement.
Yeah.
There are degrees of fasting, I think.
Yeah.
And I think a lot of us in this room look with greater horror at the prospect of no caffeine than at the prospect of no solid food.
Yeah.
But, you know, one can choose to do without one or without the other or without certain other things, like no lotions, if that's if that's something you want to try giving up.
Yeah. I love my lotions.
I don't know about that Hebrew word.
Yeah.
There's a wide variety there.
Yeah, no, and I wouldn't, you know, pick a fight about this with anyone, but people talk about, you know, fasting from media or technology or other sorts of fasts, and I guess I would just call those more like periods of abstinence or something else, and I would tend to want to just keep fasting, the definition of fasting, more with not eating.
Yeah, confusion.
Yeah, but that would just, I mean, but I think, you know, it's great for people to have seasons of eating simpler or and calling that a fast, and some, I want to, like, confront them on it. I want to, you know, tell them to change their mind. I would just, yeah, I would kind of frame it differently, I guess. But.
All right, well, there is one point that was sort of raised earlier. That yes, at about the fourth day, your stomach just sort of shuts down,
mm-hmm.
and it stops contracting, and it says, "Okay, there's no food coming. I'm going to be quiet." And so after that, it's easier for a while, really. But about the third day is the worst day. You feel miserable, and then the fourth day, your body just says, "Okay, this is a new reality," and it sort of adapts, and then it starts. Burning its own fat to some extent, and which may be good if you need to lose weight, but it's an adaptation that you can keep going. As you and I discussed, I have known one individual who did in fact fast 40 days,
mm-hmm.
With sort of mixed results, I think. But it does happen that people do that.
Yeah. Audrey, did you have your hand up?
I did.
No, it's okay.
Yeah.
It's great that you're here, Audrey. I love that you come. Anybody else have anything? Oh, yes, sir.
I was thinking about the kind of the sacred secular divide, mm-hmm. you know, of like, you know, how, you know, sometimes, you know, we're in a season where it's like, church is the only place God is, or when we're worshiping, it's the only place, you know, where Jesus is, and like, you know, even if that's a long time outside of church, but he's there, and then, but when I stop worshiping, like, he's not there, and, or like, when I stop, like, you know what I mean? And I felt you mention it in, like, it was a duality thing about being conscious of how it's a whole body soul experience and relationship, and how basically when you fast you're reminded that your body is actually a big part of your spirit, you know, it's very closely connected, and it's very, you realize your need for God,
mm-hmm.
In the daily bread,
mm-hmm.
for sure. So I just wanted to say that I appreciated that, but I was still kind of wondering about results-oriented fasting. Like, I know the process is usually more important when it comes to God. Like, the process of you going through and figuring out and seeking God usually is more valuable than that, than the result you're actually going for. But is that still okay?
I mean, what was your name, by the way?
Travis.
Thanks for coming, Travis. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, I think, especially wanting good things, whether it is to know God more, to be empowered by God's presence more, God's spirit to do, I don't know, just to live the Christian life or to do a certain thing. I think that's a great thing to want, but I don't, I guess what I was trying to say is, and I've seen, just even Googling, looking at different things on fasting, I've seen a lot of people present it as there's like a mechanism, there's a promise, when you fast for this amount of time, God is going to do this for you, And I just think,
really?
Where's that coming from? And I think wanting those things is good. But I don't think the Bible presents fasting as sort of a surefire, guaranteed way you're going to get those good things. But I think God hears the prayers of his people and knows his people's hearts. And God is doing lots of things that we don't understand in our lives and in the world. And so the way he answers or doesn't answer prayer is often perplexing. I guess I'm trying to say, I think those are good things to want, and I think those are reasons even to fast, but we're sort of waiting for this result that's going to come, for whatever reason, it just seems to be kind of a foreign way to thinking about it in the Bible, but it seems to be something that's very natural for me as someone who lives in a consumer capitalist society where anything I want is a few clicks away on Amazon Prime.
So you're saying it's like not like a recipe. If I fast, I'll get this. Like,
yeah, yeah.
It's okay to say, well, you know,
I think
person's really, really struggling with that. I'm going to fast and petition and you know, seek God.
I think especially when it's like, I guess, going back to my ABC. But to the ABC thing, I got it from that guy, Scott McKnight. It's a good book on fasting. It's in our library. But I think those are situations to focus more on, where we focus on the situation and we focus on our fast to that, our responsive fast to that, as opposed to what the response or the outcome is going to be of the prayer. But really, I think fasting is a way that can bring us more into those realities of life, those difficult things. So I think it's sort of sometimes more of a question on emphasis, like where is our emphasis, where is our focus? Because we just don't know, how God is going to choose to answer prayers a lot of the time, what God is doing.
So if I'm understanding correctly, so if crossroads would be an example, right?
Mm-hmm.
If you're fasting at a crossroads and you need an answer from God, you know, which job do I take? It's not
mm-hmm.
so much the answer as surrendering your
yeah.
decision.
Living into
God,
the moment of like, I need help. Like, I don't know. These are both great options. Or these are both terrible options. Or different things. But yeah, I think the emphasis is more on how God is meeting you in your present life and in your present place of need, as opposed to he's going to directly lead you to this job or that job. That's a good question. Yeah. Anybody else? I'm going to wrap it up. Yeah, I'm going to wrap it up unless we got... No? Kevin? You're good?
I have something if you want to
know. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have spoken about it. I'll stop it.